Thanks for tuning in once again to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry dedicated to proclaiming essential Christian doctrine. We have a phone line open for you, so dial 888-ASK-HANK and join us on the show. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. And now, from the headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. One of the verses that I inscribe in personalized Bibles so often is Joshua 1:8. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. And remember, meditation is the missing link between the intake of Scripture and an effective prayer life. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then, says Joshua, the Jesus of the Old Testament, then you will be prosperous and successful. Post Gutenberg, we are primarily people of the printed page. Not so the ancients. In a predominantly oral society, people practiced the principles of memory. Indeed, learning was virtually synonymous with memorization. That, of course, does not imply that the ancients did not employ written records. Instead, it is to put emphasis on the right syllable. In other words, manuscript repositories augmented mental recall and not vice versa. If there's one thing preserved in the text of Scripture, it is the injunction to record God's words upon the tablet of your heart. Think with me for just a moment to the early stages of Scripture. In what might well be among the most memorable of all biblical texts, Moses exhorts the people of God to impress the words of the Almighty upon the tablet of their consciousness. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Above all, says Moses, do not forget. Of course, Moses is not alone. Solomon, who prayed for a wise and discerning heart, implored his hearers to bind the word of God around their fingers or around their necks and to write it on the tablet of their heart. More poignantly yet, the Word made flesh entreated his hearers, let these words sink into your ears. It's not enough to record the sayings of understanding on a common tablet. We should inscribe the words of wisdom upon the tablet of our consciousness. Not only were saints in an oral culture required to discipline and dedicate themselves to recall the sayings of understanding, but the sages, the teachers, were predisposed to presenting their sayings in an inherently memorable fashion. Of course, Jesus, the heir to the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets and a greater teacher than them all, was the master of mnemonics. He employed repetition and rhyme and rhythm. He employed vivid imagery, visual and emotional stimuli, vibrant associations. God in human flesh communicated the bread of life to those who are hungry and thirsty in an inherently memorable fashion. It's one of the principles that I have attempted to employ as president of the Christian Research Institute, I want you to be able to remember to write the wisdom of the Word upon the tablet of your consciousness. And I'm going to keep nagging this entire year, because every week new people jump on board. They're getting into the Word of God and getting the Word of God into them. And they're beginning an adventure that I describe as authentic New Testament Christianity. They're no longer playing the game, going to church like a prop, leaving church, I've done my duty, and somehow or other avoiding the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, the one who has given us as God in human flesh his words of wisdom. Authentic New Testament Christianity means that you are hiding God's word in your heart. It's your lifeline. Right now we're meditating on Proverbs. We're meditating on Psalms, particularly the three Psalms that I mentioned yesterday on the broadcast, Psalm 23, 24, and 25. I mean, if you want a great place to start your memorization, start with Psalm 23. It's familiar. You probably heard it over and over again as you were growing up. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You could easily memorize that. And if that's not beautiful enough for you, go to Psalm 51 or Psalm 139, and inscribe one of these passages. Choose one and start to memorize it. Start to digest it, cogitate, ruminate on it. It will be life transformational. If you don't have the Legacy Reading Guide, it's a laminated place marker for your Bible. Let us know. We can send you one. You can check it out on the World Wide Web or just write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The number is always to dial to get your question on the show today, 888-ASK-HANK. First up today, Lewis, listening on XM 170 in Washington, D.C. Hi, Lewis.
Yeah, hi, Hank. And I first of all just want to tell you thank you so much for your program and the wisdom and that you give to all of us. It's needed and very much appreciated.
Thank you.
And thank you so much. The question I had was, I guess, to seek an explanation from you about the issue of Paul stating that women should be silent, which I guess most of us interpret as to say that they should not preach to anything other than women and children. I just wanted an explanation. Does it mean what it appears to say, that women should not be preaching in church, or is there some other interpretation of that?
Well, I think you want to really pay close attention to the culture as well as the context. I mean, Paul obviously doesn't intend to say that women should always be silent in church, as you have already recognized in the prologue to your question. In a culture in which women were largely illiterate and unlearned, he's saying that until a woman learns, she must not presume to teach. If Paul had intended to say that a woman must always be silent. He would not have given women instructions on how to pray and prophesy publicly in church, as we see in 1 Corinthians 11. But I think there's something else going on here, because Paul alludes to Eve's deception in the Garden of Eden and underscores how crucial it is that women, like men, involve themselves in learning. And in fact, I think it's very interesting that he doesn't chastise Eve for her role in the fall, but chastises the Jewish men of his day for excluding women from learning, because in doing that, they are leaving these women vulnerable to deception. Adam was responsible for failing to protect Eve from deception, and so too men of Paul's generation were responsible if they hindered women from studying and growing in their faith. Again, you have to remember the context in which Paul is speaking. This is a context in which women are considered to be on the lowest rung of the socioeconomic ladder. Their testimony is not even considered valid in a court of law. And within that milieu, he is saying that unless you learn, you shouldn't teach. And for that same reason, he also instructs men who are unlearned to be silent in the church. And I think there's something else going on here, and that's a refutation of the matriarchal authoritarianism that is practiced by pagan cults at that time. Because here in Ephesus, Timothy is ministering in the home of a cult that's dedicated to the pagan goddess Artemis. And Artemis was worshipped under the authority of an entirely female priesthood that exercised authoritarian dominion over male worshipers. And so Paul here is emphasizing that women should not presume undue authority over men. I think the operative word here is undue authority. Paul neither elevates women over men or men over women, but he's concerned that men and women be granted equal opportunity to learn and grow in submission to one another and to God. And I've oftentimes said this, look, here's the real issue. If a woman has the capacity to teach and she does not teach, then she is in sin, because we are called to use our time, our treasure, and our talent in the service of the Master. And therefore, if Priscilla, as a Bible teacher, did not teach, Priscilla, of course, in the Bible, a great Bible teacher, if she didn't teach, she should have been considered worthy of sin. Junia, as an apostle, she needed to teach the way rightly as well. If she didn't, she would be abdicating her gift and her responsibility. So I think certainly a woman is not called to be silent on all occasions. A woman is called to be silent until she has learned.
Well, thank you. Thank you very, very much for that explanation. I really, really appreciate that.
You got it. Thanks for your call. Bless you, Lewis. Back to the phone lines. Want to talk to Chase. He's listening on XM 170 in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Chase.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for taking
Pleasure.
My call. I come from a Word of Faith background. Actually, was the first kind of church I ever really got into, and was in it for about 10 years. And I've been out of it for about 10 years. And in that time span, I've had to relearn everything. And so in that, I want to thank you for your ministry, because it's helped me tremendously relearn several things. But there's a few things, one thing in particular that I'm trying to reconcile. The Word of Faith background that I came from was very controlling, very doing things a certain way, and a lot of the heretical stuff that you expose in your books. But one of the things that I saw happen every now and then would be the miracles of healing. And when I try and put that in context of everything that was wrong within the ministry, like, I'll give this specific example of having seen, like, somebody's leg grow and things like that.
But that's just a cheap old parlor trick.
Is that every single time?
Oh, yeah. It's just the cheap parlor trick. Trust me. I mean, I've seen this. I mean, you can see this in Vegas, just like you can see it in some of the Word Faith churches. I'm not saying that God could not cause a leg to grow out, but I am saying that this is a cheap parlor trick that evangelists, primarily within the context of Word of Faith churches, are employing to dupe their devotees to think that greater miracles were able to happen. And certainly God can heal someone, but the normative situation is that we're healed of our transgressions and our iniquities, and even then, we're positionally accounted righteous before God. We have to wait to the new heaven and earth before we see the fruition of that, where we are in fact righteous. And the same thing is true with healing. Healing is provided in the atonement, but the outworking of that healing comes in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. No more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Thanks, Chase. God bless you. Keep trusting God. He can do the impossible. We'll be right back.
Join Hank Hanegraaff and top apologist Lee Strobel, Dr. James White, Steve Kreloff, and others as they challenge the skeptics at CRI's national conference, The Battle for the Bible. Worship led by Grammy Award-winning musician Steve Camp. Highlighting this event will be a debate moderated by Hank between Dr. James White and Jesus Seminar scholar Dr. Robert Price. Plan now to attend The Battle for the Bible, May 7th and 8th in Tampa, Florida. Early registration just $49 per person. For more information, visit us at equip.org or call 877-768-2784, extension 100. Hank will return with more of the Bible Answer Man right after this.
It is reading and interpreting the passage in light of what the Bible says, not my imagination.
You've always appreciated the thoughtful, biblically based answers you hear from Hank on the Bible Answer Man. But how can you benefit from Hank's input and instruction in your personal quiet times? You can with the Legacy Study Bible. Hank Hanegraaff has helped to assemble what could be the most helpful Bible you've ever read. Informative and educational articles are written by Hank using acronyms that he regularly uses on the Bible Answer Man, including LIGHTS, showing how to understand the Bible, MAPS, demonstrating how the Bible is divinely inspired and preserved, DOCTRINE, summarizing essential Christian doctrine, and FEAT, an apologetic on Christ's resurrection.
Order the Legacy Study Bible, edited by Hank Hanegraaff, by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Set sail for a week at sea with the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, and the Word, this coming May 9th through May 16th, 2010. The 7-day Western Caribbean cruise departs from Tampa, Florida, and sails to four beautiful Caribbean ports like Grand Cayman, Belize, and Cozumel aboard the luxurious Carnival Legend. Enjoy a time of great fellowship and daily teaching from God's Word with Hank. Grammy Award-winning Christian musician Steve Camp leads worship. The topic throughout our week will be the Word, as we explore the unfathomable riches of the God-breathed Scriptures and how we can apply these great truths to our lives. To participate in this event, you must register with our friends at Sovereign Cruises by calling 877-768-2784, extension 101, or by going online to our website, www.equip.org. Register soon, as cabins are limited.
Now, more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed on today's religious movements and scriptural insights needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal.
This groundbreaking special edition of the Christian Research Journal focuses on a reassessment of the local church movement of Watchman Nee and Witness Lee. Is it cultic, aberrant, or just different? This special edition of the journal includes Elliot Miller's incisive analysis of the doctrine of the Trinity over and against the heresy of modalism. Also enjoy our regular departments like effective evangelism, reviews such as Dr. Stephen Meyer's important book, Signature in the Cell, our viewpoint regarding abortion and the healthcare debate, and our ever-popular Ask Hank.
call CRI and start your subscription today. 888-7000-CRI. You'll also see it online at equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast, which reaches millions of people. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers answers to over 170 questions that typically stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all of the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2. Plus, all new answers to some of today's toughest questions. Also, for your gift of $100 or more, receive a personalized copy when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Bryant, listening on WCRV in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Bryant.
Hi, how
are
you?
I'm doing well. Nice talking to you.
My question has to do in a roundabout way with eschatology. I've listened to your show quite a bit, and I've heard you talk about that the rapture is a relatively new idea in Christianity, I guess, originating around the 18th century or... anyway, or the 19th century, I don't remember exactly when. Mm-hmm. But anyway, in that you've talked about how the New Testament doesn't necessarily show the rapture, which you describe as a secret coming. My question has to do with this, though.
Well, it's not how I describe it. It's how dispensationalists describe it.
Right, right. Well, this is really what I'm wanting to find out about. I don't remember which gospel it is, but Jesus got up and read from the Isaiah scroll. Mm-hmm. And after he got done reading, he sat down and said, you know, today this scripture has been fulfilled. But if you look at that passage in Isaiah, it's only a portion of that passage. And the idea, I believe, there is that part of that passage was fulfilled when Jesus came. The other half was not to be fulfilled until the millennial kingdom. But here's the meat of my question. Is there anything in the Old Testament that would have led the first century Jews to believe that there would have been more than one coming of Messiah? Meaning Jesus came, obviously, and died, but then is going to come again. Is there anything that in the Old Testament that would have led the first century Jews to believe that?
Well, certainly. The Old Testament teaches both a victorious and conquering Messiah, and as well, it teaches a suffering and dying Messiah. And it was difficult for the ancient Jews to sort all of this out. Apparently, they had no grasp of the Messiah dying and rising from the dead ahead of the eschaton. But if you look at portions of Scripture that give you a picture of a conquering, victorious Messiah, you'd look at passages like Isaiah 9 or 2 Samuel 7 or Psalm 110 or Psalm 2, a suffering Messiah would be found in passages like Isaiah 53. You'd see it in Psalm 22. And then you'd see it in the types and shadows of temple and sacrifice. In other words, when Jesus Christ came, he would be the one who fulfills temple, priest, and sacrifice. He would be the ultimate sacrificial lamb who would forever do away with the type and shadow. And I'm reminded of particularly Psalm 110 and what happened with Caiaphas, the high priest in the first century, who asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, what's interesting here is Jesus combines Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 with David's proclamation in Psalm 110, where the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And of course, in Daniel 7, you have that epic vision where Daniel looks and sees before him someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days. And by the way, he's not coming down here, he's going up. And he was led into his presence, and he was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it will never pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So again, you see the conquering, victorious Messiah. And I think, too, from a New Testament standpoint, you certainly have the teaching of both a first advent and a second advent. For Jesus Christ comes in the first advent as prophesied to live the perfect life that we could never live, to suffer and die on a Roman cross, to be buried in a tomb and then rise again from the dead and ascend into heaven. You also see the very clear teaching that Jesus Christ will appear a second time. We have that amply demonstrated not only in the resurrection passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but in many other passages again. We see this reality underscored that Jesus Christ is going to come a second time. We see it in Acts 1. Where he's going to return just as he left. So I think we have both pictures, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament.
Right, but I'm not trying to ask a question about whether Jesus is going to come again. Obviously, I believe that. But my whole question was the interpretation of the first century Jews, because oftentimes, you know, we look at and a lot of times people interpret things currently and they think they know the answer, and I find that. The worst problem that I have is for someone to think that they know for certain, and like
know for certain what?
You see what I'm saying? That there's not going to be a rapture, or someone who knows for certain, they say they know for certain that there is going to be a rapture.
Well, I think you have. I mean, you mentioned rapture, you mentioned millennium, and so forth. And the question you always have to ask is, where does the Bible teach these things? You have to look at that carefully. You have to examine it. I've often said in this broadcast, the timing of the tribulation and the meaning of the millennium is something that we can debate vigorously and we don't ultimately have to divide over. But that is not to say that we should not examine the Scripture to see if these things are so. We should carefully examine the Scripture. It is the infallible repository for redemptive revelation. So if right. Someone's going to teach that there's going to be a 1,000-year semi-golden age with rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifices, and those sacrifices are going to be efficacious for sin, there better be some indication in Scripture that this is true. If someone's going to teach that people can be saved after the second coming of Jesus Christ, there should be some evidence in Scripture that this is true. If someone's going to say that there's a secret coming and a second coming separated by a 7-year tribulation, there should be some biblical evidence that this is so. So you have to examine the arguments that they make and find out when you actually go to the text whether or not this is substantive or is not substantive. For example, right. If you look at the great teachers alive today that are teaching the rapture theory, they'll say that the first indication of the rapture is in John 14. So go to John 14, examine it carefully, and say, does this really teach a pre-tribulational rapture where Jesus comes down? He reverses course and takes people up to heaven for 7 years while all hell breaks loose on earth and 2/3 of the Jews on earth are slaughtered in a grotesque and humiliating fashion that makes, as Hal Lindsey put it, the Nazi butchers look like Girl Scouts. You have to look and see if these things are so. Now, again, is this something that separates us as brother and sister, or brother and brother, or sister and sister? No. But it is something that I think that should impel us to not only say God has spoken, but to impel us to understand what God has said. And so I think it becomes a catalyst to learn to read the scripture for all it's worth and to ask the kind of insightful question that you have asked.
Right, but I think what I was really trying to get at was, were the first century Jews caught completely by surprise that the millennial kingdom was not brought in by the first coming of the Messiah? Were they caught completely by surprise that there was going to be a first coming, and then the millennial kingdom would not be brought in until the second coming?
Well, again, I'd question where you get the teaching on the millennial kingdom, but beyond that, I mean, remember that the millennium, as it's communicated, is something that comes from Revelation and the 20th chapter. That's where you have the quote-unquote millennium, or the 1,000 years, and I would argue at the very start that 1,000 is used in a very clearly Old Testament metaphorical manner. In other words, God promises that he is going to increase the number of the children of Israel 1,000 times, or he's going to show loving kindness to 1,000 generations, or he says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, which has nothing to do with hills or cattle, but it means God owns everything. So millennium is, or 1,000 years, is used in a metaphorical sense. So the question is, how do we get this idea that after the second coming of Jesus Christ, there's a semi-golden age? And at the end of that semi-golden age, with Christ in charge, you have the greatest of all apostasies break out. This seems to me to be reading something of the text that the text isn't clearly teaching. But again, this is something we can debate vigorously, but what I was communicating to you earlier, I think, answers precisely the question that you're asking. The Old Testament saints had a vision of a conquering, victorious Messiah. They also had a vision of a suffering Messiah. So if a Messiah comes who suffers and dies, there is something beyond that. A Messiah that will be victorious and ultimately conquer. And Jesus uses the Old Testament passage to make that very point in the New Testament in front of a court that knew the Old Testament scriptures well. So he employs that device to make the point that there's not only going to be suffering, and he's going to die, and he's going to be condemned before Caiaphas in the court, but that he will come to judge the wicked. He will come to judge all men. Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. That comes directly from an Old Testament passage. So I think you have both images, a victorious and conquering Messiah, as well as a suffering and dying Messiah. Was it difficult for the ancient Jews to comprehend or sort it out? Certainly it was. But again, the Old Testament, in some sense, is shrouded in shadow. The New Testament shines light on that shadow, and so we have a clear picture, which they did not have. They did not have the perspicuity that we have in sorting all of this out. I'm going to have to leave it at that. Great question, Bryant. I've written about this in some detail in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. But something more, find out how to read the Bible for all it is worth. Don't just listen to modern-day prophecy pundits and just buy it. Check it out. Be a Berean. Then hold fast to that which is good. The Apocalypse Code, available through the Christian Research Institute, and I'll be right back with more of your questions.
Hank Hanegraaff has created the perfect tool to build and pass along your spiritual heritage. It's the Legacy Study Bible. Hank has meticulously crafted this study Bible to help give you some of the same insight and understanding you receive from him on the Bible Answer Man. The book introductions are all written by Hank using his well-known acronym LEGACY, which stands for Location, Essence, Genre, Author, Context, and Years. With timelines and charts, an extensive concordance, four-color maps, and much more, the Legacy Study Bible is now available in new styles. Don't forget to ask about the personalized edition.
Order your copy today. Call 888-7000-CRI. Look for it online at equip.org. That's EQUIP.org. Stay with us. The Bible Answer Man will continue.
The resurrection is not merely important to the Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity.
Human history was changed forever by what happened on that third day. The Third Day by Hank Hanegraaff defends the resurrection of Jesus Christ in meticulous detail. It contains authentic evidence and factual proof for the resurrection, from Christ's torment on the cross to the empty tomb to his appearances and transformation. If you need tangible proof that the Christian faith is based on evidence and not mere emotion, this resource will be an immense help to you.
Belief in the resurrection is not a blind leap into the dark, but faith founded on fact.
The Third Day by Hank Hanegraaff, available in hardbound or CD. Call 888-7000-CRI to order. 888-7000-CRI. Find out more by going to our website at www.equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions, such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition.
Want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to John listening on KFAX. Hi, John.
Hello, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You've always appreciated the thoughtful, biblically based answers you hear from Hank on the Bible Answer Man. Now you can benefit from Hank's input and instruction in your personal quiet times through the Legacy Study Bible. Hank Hanegraaff has assembled what could be the most helpful Bible you've ever read. Each book of the Bible begins with an introduction written by Hank, which means for each book you'll learn its L-E-G-A-C-Y, or location, essence, genre, author, context, and years. The entire Bible is crafted so that you can document your legacy of faith. It's like including Hank in your Bible studies.
Order the Legacy Study Bible, edited by Hank Hanegraaff, by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Again, that's equip.org. Easter is just a few weeks away, and do you know what the celebration is really all about? It's more than colored jelly beans and Easter bunnies. Understanding the facts of Christ's resurrection will radically change the way you view Easter, and indeed the way you live your life. For without the reality of Christ's resurrection, there is no hope of heaven, and there is no Christianity. Author Hank Hanegraaff, host of the Bible Answer Man, zeroes in on the most convincing details that irrefutably point to the actual death of Jesus, his empty tomb and post-resurrection appearances. After reading this book by Hank, you'll be able to defend the reality of the resurrection with passion and precision. You can order Resurrection online at equip.org or by calling our resource consultants at 888-7000-274. Now, back to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Melvin, listening in Chicago, Illinois, on XM-170. Hi, Melvin.
Yes, how you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Yes, I was telling the phone caller that I listened to your program, but I never hear the right answers. You know, I listen every day, and you know, I guess to somebody that don't know the Bible, you sound like you're giving the right answer, but I just heard you talk about the millennial period. It's all over the Bible. It's in Ezekiel. It's in you know, when the Sabbath day, which God speak about in the beginning, that day ever never came yet.
Well, it has actually, because we have our Sabbath day rest in Jesus Christ, and I think that's the whole point here. Jesus has always reoriented the thinking of people from a restored Jewish state to a kingdom that knows no borders or boundaries. That's why he said, my kingdom, and by the way, standing in front of Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. So our Lord typologically fulfilled and heightened the reality of the law. He also fulfilled and heightened the reality of the land. And the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that the rest that the descendants of Abraham experienced when they entered the land is a type of the rest we experience when we enter an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. So the land provides temporary rest for the physical descendants of Abraham, but the Lord provides eternal rest for the spiritual descendants of Abraham, and that is precisely why we worship on the Sabbath on the first day of the week and not the last day of the week, because Jesus rose on the first day of the week, and in Jesus Christ we have our Sabbath rest. So we are celebrating this ultimate rest that we have, which is no longer temporary, it is eternal, because Jesus has come and fulfilled all the types and shadows.
No, Jesus haven't fulfilled all the types and shadows. The Sabbath day rest, if you go into Hebrew, this is this rest that Hebrew, the fourth chapter that Paul is telling about, it still remain a rest for God's people, which is going to be that 1,000 years. That 1,000 years is the time that this gonna rest. Like you said, those people in the first resurrection shall rule and reign with twice for 1,000 years.
Well, Melvin, I think you're just
even in Matthew it tell you that when Jesus come in His glory, he gonna sit on the throne in His glory, and He gonna have all nations gonna be before Him, and He gonna separate them. And this is what gonna happen in that 1,000 years. And what everybody seem to miss, that during Jesus' time sitting on David's throne, it's still going to be flesh and blood. He tell you that in Isaiah, the 66th chapter. He said, all flesh going to come and worship before me. He said, before they leave Jerusalem, they're going to go over and look at the men who have sinned against me, whose words will not die. And these are the two people that are going to be thrown in the fire that's in Revelation 19 chapter.
Well, Melvin,
it's plain to see
we have an honest difference of opinion here. My dad died in 1997, and I believe when Jesus Christ comes again, that my dad is going to be resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, and he's going to inherit a glorious kingdom in which Jesus Christ reigns eternally, and in which there's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, and in which nothing impure will ever enter, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I do not believe that my dad is going to come back to a semi-golden age in which there's going to be sin.
Not the dead. If he be in the first resurrection, according to what Jesus told Peter asked a simple question, Lord, what shall we get for all that we ain't gave up? And he told him, he said, you get us on this flow in this life, and then you gonna rule, you shall rule over the, you 12 apostles gonna sit over the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what he promised them. When is they gonna do that?
Well,
when is they gonna rule over the 12 tribes of Israel?
Which 12 tribes are you speaking about?
It's only 12 tribes.
Well, could you name them for me? Melvin, name them for me. Let me ask you a very basic... Melvin, let me ask you a very basic question. You're talking about the 12 tribes, and you said the only... Name them for me.
You got Naphtali. You got Gad. You got Joseph. You got Benjamin. You got Judah. You got Dan. You got, and I mean, I have a name yet. I ain't,
why is Dan omitted?
You got Dan, you got a...
Hey, I got to give you a lot of credit, Melvin. You're doing good. But where? How come Dan is omitted in Revelation 7?
Dan is omitted in Revelation 7?
Yeah, why?
Dan is not in Revelation 7.
Why is he omitted from the list in Revelation 7?
When he's getting the 444,000?
Yes.
That's what you're talking about doing that?
Yes. Why is he omitted there?
He can't be omitted because it's 12 times 12.
But he's not in the list. Look at the list.
I have to look at the list because how did he, well, if it's 11, then what, how do you come up with 144?
Well, I'm asking you the question. You're making the dogmatic assertions, not me.
No, but I'm just saying that this is the promise that Jesus promised Peter. That you guys are going to sit on thrones ruling over the 12 tribes.
But Melvin, do you really think that there's going to be reinstituted temple sacrifices with Jesus Christ presiding over the temple in the millennium?
I'm calling to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, do you know from Ezekiel, the 40th chapter, all that is future?
Well,
all of that's future. That, from Ezekiel 40 to the end, I think it's 48. All of that's future.
Well, that's what you're saying, but I'm not so sure that's true. I mean that's a statement you're making.
He even tell you what he going. You even in Ezekiel tell you that on the Sabbath day that the, you know how you gonna have some of the people that come in through the south gonna have to go out through the north door. This has never happened. This haven't happened yet.
Well, a couple of things. First of all, you have to realize that Ezekiel as well as Daniel was fulfilled a century later when Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilt Jerusalem and its glorious temple. And when sacrifices were instituted again, and when the Jews who had been dispersed from their homeland returned, the temple was rebuilt under Nehemiah. It was rebuilt from the treasury of Persia. And then it was again destroyed later on by the Romans under Titus. Not only that, but if you look at the chapters that you're alluding to, which you think have to do with the millennial temple, I think that you have a problem here because dispensationalists believe that animal sacrifices will be reinstituted, and they're not reinstituted to make atonement, but rather as a memorial. And
it's right there in Ezekiel. But look at the last verse in that last chapter of Ezekiel when he said that's where the children of Israel are going to inherit their land.
But all Ezekiel is...
For the last word in there, he said, this city from this day before is going to be called the Lord is there.
Yeah. Well, and what Ezekiel is doing is describing the glorious future of God's people in terms with which the people in Ezekiel could identify. But here's the problem ultimately, and we're going to leave it at this with all due respect. Here's the problem, Melvin. If you have a reinstituted temple with reinstituted temple sacrifices, you're going back to old covenant realities. Jesus Christ said, this do in remembrance of me. Not go back to temple, priest, and sacrifice, but it is taking the precious communion, his broken body and shed blood for the complete... Melvin, you're not allowing me to finish my sentences. I was trying to be gracious to you. I think we're going to have to leave it at that and agree to disagree agreeably. God bless you. I appreciate you calling and appreciate you listening. And I do think that ultimately the Sabbath, the rest of Hebrews 4, is not far off in the future, merely relegated to a temporal 1,000-year golden age. Rather, we are invited today, you and I, invited today to enter the Sabbath rest today, now. It's eternal, not temporal for 1,000 years, but eternal in the new heaven and the new earth. And we can today enter into that Sabbath rest because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Again, we celebrate his broken body and shed blood for the complete remission of all sins. And I would be remiss if I didn't emphasize once again that Melvin and I could have a spirited debate on a subject like this. And ultimately, if we have the courtesy to listen to one another, and I have to be as courteous as anybody else, I have to learn patience, but we can have an iron sharpens iron kind of debate on this, and still not divide as brothers, because we are united in essential Christian doctrine, which is to say the meaning of the millennium, the timing of the tribulation, is a secondary issue. I'm not saying it's unimportant, but it's a secondary issue. We can debate it vigorously, and it ultimately, in the debate process, drives us back into the Word of God to check these things out, to see if these things are so. But where we're united is with respect to essential Christian doctrine. We believe in the fact that Jesus Christ is God. We believe that we are fallen in original sin. We believe that the Bible is the infallible repository for redemptive revelation. We believe in a triune God, one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. We believe in the resurrection, that Jesus Christ had the power to lay down his life and take it up again. We believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that we are new creations by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And we believe eschatological truth, which is to say, Jesus will come again, and he will judge the living and the dead. He will put an end to sin and Satan. And we will be gloriously resurrected. The earth will be restored from its bondage to decay. And we will dwell with the resurrected Christ as forever we explore the glory and grandeur of his grace and the glory and grandeur of his created handiwork. All of that is yet future, and we will together experience that on the basis of essential Christian doctrine. I've written a little flip chart, Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine. It is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. It's laminated. It teaches us what we believe and why we believe it. I'd love to send it out to you as you join the Bible Answer Man monthly support team. Also want to mention that I'm going to stay in studio for an extra hour once I go off the air today. We'll continue taking your calls, so if you're hanging on, please be patient. I will get to you. And if you're dialing in, here's the number to dial right now, 888-ASK-HANK.
Has your spiritual life been strengthened through the radio ministry of the Bible Answer Man broadcast? If so, consider making a one-time gift to the work and ministry of CRI, or commit to becoming a regular monthly supporter. This month, for your gift to the Christian Research Institute, we'd like to send you a copy of Grace Fabian's new book, Outrageous Grace. This gripping story opens with the brutal murder of a missionary translator in Papua New Guinea, whose wife, Grace, was the first witness on the scene. You'll see how Grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, was ultimately able to forgive the man who killed her husband. This book quickly becomes a favorite, so make your donation today, a one-time gift or a monthly pledge of support. Call our resource consultants at 888-7000-274. Or donate online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man is a production of the Christian Research Institute. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org.